Good evening, church. Tonight's scripture is going to be Revelation 16, 5 through 7. That's on page 1098 in the Pew Bible. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Amen. Amen.
I love that song. Amen. I've loved that song since I was a little boy, and still love it now so very much. I just want to say something and use my privilege of having the opportunity to be in the pulpit to say, first of all, it is such a delight to watch and listen to our kids and our kids sing, recite these facts that they're learning, and I just find that to be delightful. And I want to say, it is absolutely apparent that many of our parents, you're working with your kids at home to help them learn this stuff, and that is Jesus' work, and I commend you for that. And if you're a parent and you're not working with your kids with this stuff, hey, you know, give them that blessing. And it is a blessing to all of us as well. And Jason, brother, I love you so much. Thank you for the good work you're doing there. These are humongous kingdom things. Anything we can do to invest in children is some of the most important work that we can possibly do on God's green earth. I just love it. And I appreciate all of you that are involved. All right, we're back in the book of Revelation tonight. Tonight, we are in chapter 16. And in order to get our thoughts back into the text where we are, I want to read a little bit of a summary that comes again from Hendrickson, which his commentary, More Than Conquerors, is one of my favorite too so far. So you can read along with me on the screen, and then after this quote, we're going to delve right into the text of Revelation chapter 16. Hendrickson writes, "Wherever there is a church, it is a lampstand or light bearer so that we see the light of Christ shining in the midst of the darkness. Wherever this happens, the world hates the church. Whenever the church's light is shining, the world hates the church." That's what he's saying. "The darkness refuses to be conquered by the light. Persecution follows, also trials of every description," Revelation chapters 4 through 7. "These trials, however, are overruled for the good of the church. The throne is always in heaven, not on earth. Believers are always victorious. They come out of the tribulation, the great one. Wherever and whenever the church is persecuted, the Lord hears and answers the prayers of his persecuted children. He sees the blood of the martyred saints, and trumpets of judgment warn the wicked," Revelation 8 through 11. "This struggle on the surface between church and world always indicates a deeper struggle between Christ and the dragon," chapters 12 through 14. "For the impenitent, bowls of final wrath always follow trumpets of judgment," chapters 15 and 16, where we'll be tonight. That is true today. It was true yesterday. It will be true tomorrow. Whether you live in Africa, Europe, or America, Satan and all his helpers always seem to be victorious, but in reality are always defeated. Chapters 17 through 19, also 20 through 22. Thus interpreted, and we are convinced that this is the only tenable explanation, the apocalypse is really very simple. It is simple and yet most profound. It gives us the real philosophy of history. It shows us the principles of human and satanic conduct and of divine moral government as they are constantly revealing themselves. It indicates how we should interpret the news contained in our newspapers and the events that we study in history books. We have seen that throughout the history of the world, bowls of final wrath always follow trumpets of judgment whenever the latter are unheeded. The order is never reversed. Trumpets warn, bowls are poured out. In the final judgment, moreover, these bowls of wrath will be completely emptied upon impenitent, hardened sinners. Similarly, Babylon, quote unquote, falls whenever the kingdoms of the world, whether Babylonia, Assyria, or Rome, or any of the kingdoms of the world today, collapse. The great and final fall of Babylon occurs in connection with the second coming of our Lord to judge the world. Thus conceived, we notice that the final sections of the apocalypse, which we are entering into now, through those synchronous with the other sections and applicable to the entire course of history, describe especially what will happen in connection with the final judgment. So, although all the sections of the apocalypse run parallel and span the period between the first and second comings of Christ and are rooted in the soil of the old dispensation, meaning the Old Testament, yet there is also a degree of progress. The closer we approach the end of the book, the more our attention is directed to the final judgment and that which lies beyond it. The seven sections are arranged, as it were, in an ascending climactic order. The book reveals a gradual progress in eschatological emphasis. All right? Hope that makes sense. If not, I'll explain a little more of it as we delve now into the text, Revelation chapter 16. But first, almost forgot, some preparation that will help us be ready for some applications at the end of our text. Listen, this is dual fulfillment prophecy, as almost all biblical prophecy is. Almost all biblical prophecy had an initial application to the time in which it was given by the prophet in the ancient world, but always, almost always, has a secondary and more important and final fulfillment in the work that God is doing through his kingdom to bring all of his plans to their ultimate climax on the day of Christ's return. And the book of Revelation, that is certainly true about the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation first, primarily about Rome. The final bowls of wrath were poured out on Rome. But the ultimate fulfillment of those final bowls of the wrath of God points us to the end when Jesus comes again. In all of the book of Revelation, as well as most prophecy in Scripture, this is how they work. We learn from chapter 16, especially of Revelation, that God is just in all of his judgments. This is a fact. It is a fundamental, essential doctrine. And brothers and sisters, we have to work that thing out in our trust in God. God never makes a mistake ever, under any circumstances, in any way. Everything God says is true. Everything God does is right. His judgments are just in every case. As Christians, we know this. We believe this. Our lives are built upon that as a fundamental truth of our worldview. And so, understanding this, it as a fundamental and central doctrine, this is a prerequisite to our being delivered from the dread of that day. Since we know that God is just in all of his judgments, don't we want to be on the right side of God when that day comes? There'll be no excuses. We know Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that there will be those in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils in your name and perform signs in your name and do many mighty works? And then Jesus says, the king will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And so there are people in the world that do not understand the nature of the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, there will be no excuses on that day. If you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you begin to hear him saying, I don't know you, there's no point arguing. And if you know the word of God, you understand it. Well, there's no point arguing. God's right. He's always right. So let's go ahead and just adjust our mindset to say, I don't have any back talk for God on judgment day. I don't have any back talk, any sass to give Jesus on judgment day. I don't have any excuses. I don't have any reasons. I don't have any explanations. And one of the reasons why I know that is true is because I understand that the only righteousness I've got is Jesus' righteousness. Amen? And so we trust that God's judgments are just. We sink into unity with his word. We empty ourselves of all pride and all hope of earning anything. Don't go before Jesus talking about all the things we've done for him. What value can you add to Jesus? Jesus adds value to you. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. Literally, everything is God's and under his power totally. And as he deems it wise, he uses everything to carry out his judgments as well as his blessings. Revelation 16. John writes, then I heard a voice, a loud voice from the temple, telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Understanding where we are in this context, of course, the original application of this prophecy was about the persecutions of the Roman Empire upon the ancient church. And so as Rome began to collapse, and it took a while for this to happen, the plagues of God's wrath were poured out upon Rome. Why do you think that the greatest empire that this world had ever seen collapsed? Was it because the humans made political mistakes? Well, sure, you can look in the history books and see that that's the case. Was it because the morals of the Roman Empire declined? Read the billion pages of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire if you've got the stamina to do it, and see that that is certainly the case, and that that becomes a test, a marker for all civilizations and kingdoms and empires. When the people grow morally, corrupt and live in opulence and wealth, and they'll no longer defend the principles of their civilization, it'll fall, right? So we can always point to the human element of why things happen the way they do in our world. But the book of Revelation teaches us it is never only or merely or even primarily the human element that is the reason why it falls. It falls because of the judgment of God. And so the decline of Rome was a literal observable result of the symbolic behind the scenes pouring out of these bowls of wrath on the Roman Empire after God had blown the trumpets of warning to try to get them to repent. And so that's the primary fulfillment of this. But in understanding this, we can apply this to our times today. The same principle applies. There are folks in our world today that bear the mark of the beast and worship his image. The mark of the beast is not some kind of thing that we're looking to be in the newspapers or on, you know, your online news platform someday. Oh, something's happening. All these people have this mark on their foreheads or something like that. Like our premillennialist friends will teach all kinds of crazy things like that. I don't mean anything mean, but it's just completely misunderstand this. There are people right now in your life that bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. What does it mean? It means they're loyal to Satan, whether they know it or not. What do you have to do to be loyal to Satan? It's not really what you have to do. It's just what you have to not do. If you're not loyal to Jesus, you got the mark of the beast. If you're not loyal to Jesus, you're loyal to Satan by default. It's sin enough not to believe in Jesus. Look at not just John 3:16, but look at the passage from verse 17 forward in John 3. And see what it says about the condemnation of the world. The world is condemned because it doesn't believe in Jesus. That's the primary basis of the world's condemnation. That's sin enough, man, not to believe in Jesus, the only Son of God. And so what do you have to do to get the mark of the beast and worship his image? Well, just don't worship Jesus, and you'll be worshiping Satan. He'll be quite happy with you, even if you never bow down to him and hail him or worship him overtly. If he can just convince you not to worship Jesus, that's quite good enough for Satan. Amen? So there are people in our world today that bear the mark of the beast and worship his image. And always, God is sounding trumpets of warnings of judgment, trying to get people to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to their senses so that they will recognize Jesus as Lordship and recognize him as Savior so that they can be saved. But when a society and when the people in a society fail to listen to those trumpets of warning that come time after time after time, eventually God's patience will wear thin and bowls of judgment of his wrath will be poured out upon their civilization. Brothers and sisters, that's the way God works. And so this is why the book of Revelation is a blessing today in 2025, if we read it and understand it, because it's not only about the ancient world and Rome and its persecutions and those things. It teaches us about that with the language of the end of time, so that when we're in this period of time, we'll understand how things work. Just like Hendrickson said, we understand how to interpret the news because we understand the way God works, the way his warnings work, the way his judgments work. And so we make application of these things to our time. God punishes those who oppose his will and who persecute his people. And he'll give them time to repent. But if they don't, he will pour out his wrath on them. And even if persecutions take your life, brothers and sisters, you don't lose. You are victorious in Jesus Christ, and he'll raise you up on the last day. That's the promise in Scripture. You'll stand with him in glory and look down upon those that persecuted you, and they'll see who are the chosen of God, who are his sons and daughters, Oh, that'll be a victorious day. Praise God. Praise God. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. One of the things that we see in this text is that these plagues poured out upon civilizations, groups of people that rebel against God, especially those that persecute his saints, is that these parallel the plagues to a certain extent that were poured out on the land of Egypt because of that very thing, right? What were the Egyptians doing? They were resisting the will of God and persecuting his people. So what did God do? He gave them warnings of trumpet warnings. Moses and Aaron came and they gave the trumpet warnings to Pharaoh. Do this or you get that. Hey, if you don't shape up and do God's will, you're going to get that. And so Pharaoh says, I don't know God. I don't respect God. I don't know you. Get out of my presence. And what happens? Bowls of wrath poured out upon the nation of Egypt. God doesn't reinvent his will. Why does he need to? His wills roll just fine, right? And so the book of Revelation teaches that. That's what Hendrickson means when he says this is in the language of the old dispensation. Because we see all of this spelled out. The whole code for interpreting Revelation is the Old Testament and the judgments of God. And if we understand them, then we understand what he means in this great New Testament book as well. And so the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. And again, the angel is saying, God, you were right. You judged them exactly the way they deserve. God, you are just. We need to echo the words of the angel as well in all of God's judgment to say he's just. I love Job so much. Look forward to meeting Job one day in glory when all of his sufferings are so far behind him as to be meaningless anymore. But what he said is something that just has blessed my life endlessly in so many situations. I might say were situations of loss. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the attitude and mindset of faithfulness. Whatever God decides is right. Whether it is seemingly for my good or whether it is seemingly to my harm. If God does it, it's right and good. Glory to the name of God. Whatever he decides, I accept. Whatever he decides, I endure. Brothers and sisters, that's the mindset of faith that this book and all books of the Bible are attempting to get us to recognize. All right? Something else I wanted to say. Let me go back and see if I get reminded of this. Let's go ahead. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to... I remember it now. All right, we see the sea and the rivers. Remember, that's the way it happens. Remember, we are in apocalyptic literature. Early in the series, we talked about the meaning of the sea in apocalypse and waterways in the apocalypse. It's not literally talking about the ocean or the rivers. Remember the book of Daniel. From what do the beasts arise? In the book of Revelation, paralleling it, from what do the beasts arise? They arise out of the sea, which represents the turbulent politics of human civilizations. And so when God pours out his wrath upon the sea, he's pouring out his wrath on politics. He's turning the politics into blood. He's draining the politics of their power. He's making the politics produce death as a means of his punishment of nations that rebel against him. Does that make sense? Remember, Revelation, symbolism, literal truth, taught to us in symbolic ways. All right, so the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched with the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Remember, when God sent fire and hail upon the people of Egypt, we have all of these, the water to blood and so on. We're paralleling these judgments we read about in the book of Exodus. And what is the consistent thing we see? All from several chapters in Revelation now. What we saw with the Egyptians, even with the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh relented for a moment, and then his pride was revived within him. And what did he do? Grab his army together, all of his charioteers and cavalry, and he was going to ride the Israelites down in spite of the death of his firstborn and bring them back into bondage. God parted the Red Sea. Now keep that in mind. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Another parallel to Exodus. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Again, what is the history of this world? The wicked continue to double down in spite of God's merciful warnings of judgment and his desire for them to repent. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. What has happened in Scripture every time God has dried the water up? Let's see. When he dried the Red Sea, what was his purpose? To give his people the means of escape, and he used that very means of escape for his people to destroy his enemies, did he not? Well, what about the Jordan River? When God caused the waters of the Jordan to wall up so that the Israelites could cross over on dry ground, what was happening? God provided a pathway for his people to cross. And what did that mean for the inhabitants of the land? The destruction of their civilization. You see, when we take this language in the book of Revelation and we look for it, especially in the Old Testament, but in all of the Scriptures, we find the meanings of these passages and what it is that's being said. And so God speaking to ancient, persecuting, impenitent Rome, or God speaking to any nation on the world today that sets itself against the Christian people within it, if he dries up the water of that river, it's to prepare the way for somebody to come and punish those people. And so he says, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And in the decline of the Roman Empire, the Scythians and the Parthians and various other peoples of the east harassed the Roman Empire consistently. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. See, they speak in sync because they all serve the dragon. Three unclean spirits like frogs. Once again, there's language that parallels the Exodus, doesn't it? This time it's coming out of the mouth of the enemy, but there's a sense in which even the words of the enemy are being used against him. For they're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, we're going to talk about Armageddon when we get to chapter 19. You're going to see that word come up in a moment, but I want you to think about what's happening here. You know, the devil is speaking. He calls the false prophet to say the same things. All of the allies of Satan speak the same things. And what is Satan doing? He's mustering his forces always, not just at the end of time, brother. He's always mustering his forces to do battle against the people of God. And he always musters his forces and brings them to a place where the Lord utterly defeats them. And so, even Satan's words, even Satan's leading of his servants is something that God uses as a plague with which to destroy them. He catches the crafty in their own craftiness, doesn't he? Isn't that what he says to us through Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He catches the so-called wise in their own craftiness. Those who think they're wise, God is so wise, he turns their wisdom into foolishness and uses it against them. And that's not just something he does with wicked and foolish human beings. It's what he does starting with Satan, whose games God uses to catch him in his own traps. I worship God. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. Well, you probably recognize that language, not from the Old Testament, but from the New. Because we find that language in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. I want to read through verse 49 and listen to what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Your waist be girded in this period of time in this ancient world when people wore robes. Generally speaking, the Jews wore robes, even the men. It's kind of hard to run in a robe. And so to gird your loins or gird your waist, you'd take the hem of your robe and tuck it up in your belt to turn your robe into kind of a shorter robe, and then you can run, right? So to let your waist be girded means always be ready for action. Be ready for the Lord's work at all times. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Keep that lamp burning. So if you're called to serve Christ at 3 a.m, you're ready to get up and serve. That's what this means. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. In the ancient world, in a household that had servants, the servants were to be awake. At least someone was to be awake watching for the return of the master. The master doesn't come home and have to unlock the door and come into the house and take care of himself and wake up the servants to serve him. The servants are supposed to be there to receive him at all hours of the day. Brothers and sisters, we are God's servants in his household. We need to be prepared to serve him at all hours of the day. Listen, he's speaking now specifically of his second coming. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Doesn't that blow your mind? What is Jesus saying? When he comes back, those of us he finds faithful, watching, ready, active, working. When all the dust of judgment settles, he's going to sit us down at his table. He's going to gird himself and come serve us. That's just beautiful. And so undeserved. And it just magnifies the glorious grace of our Lord and how much he loves us. And how much he values us in spite of the fact that we had nothing to him. God is so good. All right, but I'm taking too long. Y'all listen. Verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have been allowed to break his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. In other words, serve his church. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. In other words, if you start to abuse your brothers and sisters in Christ and try to advance yourself at their expense or just be lax about your servant to Jesus, because it's going to be forever before he comes back. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few degrees by the way of punishment. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth. Jesus says this. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You think we're the only ones saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus? He's waiting for the Father's will. The delay is not because Jesus doesn't want this already done. And I hope that makes sense. Now, I bring this passage up because we find it directly referenced in this text. And as I have said many times in this series, the book was written primarily about things that were then in the ancient world shortly to come to pass. But when some folks in the church or in Christendom in general teach that as if that means that this book doesn't have an application to our times or that it doesn't speak about the end of time, they show that they're not paying attention to the language of the text. That passage in Luke is about the end of this world. And the book of Revelation is also about the end of this world, even though that's its secondary application. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Man, there is so much ink and so many words that have been spilled about Armageddon that are completely at odds with this text. But we'll talk more about Armageddon when we get to chapter 19, Lord willing. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out. All right, y'all, bear with me for a second. I messed up my presentation. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there never had been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city, which in this case is Rome, was split into three parts. Now, question is, what does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. It's based in other passages in apocalyptic literature. You know, just because something is presented as split up in Scripture sometimes simply means that an emphasis is in place. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel, for instance, the description of the one who was seated above the cherubim, which is a vision of God himself seated above the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, is described in two halves. From the waist upward, he was covered in fire. From the waist downward, he is covered in fire. Well, this is one being. This is the one God seated above the cherubim. But he's described in these pieces in order to make emphasis. If the great city was split, it's not simply in this case split into two parts. It's split into three parts. And I think the best I can do with that is that this means it is utterly destroyed. It is broken in a severe way. And the cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, Babylon here is a symbol. Babylon represents the best human efforts to build a utopia in antagonism and rebellion against God. And that's what ancient Babylon represented. The Medo-Persian Empire picked up where the Babylonians left off. The Greek Empire picked up where they left off. And the Roman Empire picked up where they left off, carried that torch forward of seeking to build a utopia based upon fleshly principles, a society that is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, of "No, Lord, we will not trust you. We do not want life on your terms. We want the knowledge of good and evil in ourselves. We can decide for ourselves and for our own civilization what we regard to be right and wrong. We're going to go our own way." That is the spirit of Babylon. Babylon, the great harlot, the whore, some translations say, intending to use the ugliest language possible to describe from God's perspective what that mentality of the world is like. And when the Roman Empire fell, don't think that Babylon died. Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, is alive today, because this text presents Babylon as the great enemy of God that will finally be destroyed on that great day. Babylon represents every human effort to have a life that is an antagonism toward God. As we see, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. Again, the plagues. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe, instead of repenting that they might be delivered from plagues. So our applications tonight. This is dual fulfillment prophecy. Yes, it referred to God's judgment on ancient Rome, through Rome, ancient Greece, ancient Persia, ancient Babylon, sinful Nimrod and his kingdom, Genesis 10 and 11 forward. But it also speaks about now, brothers and sisters. And if the return of Christ is delayed, it'll speak about that too. We need to remember that God is just in all of his judgments. And this is a fact, a fundamentally central doctrine, and a prerequisite to our being delivered from the dread of that day. Literally, we see in this passage, land, sea, air, rivers, everything. Everything is God's and under his power totally. And as God deems it wise, he uses everything to carry out his judgments, as well as to offer us blessings. This evening, brothers and sisters, if you are not in Christ, there is nothing more important in this world you need to be thinking about. There is absolutely no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Break that down. We must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other alternative. This evening, if you're here and you are someone who has discovered sin, you need to be saved. You can be saved by confessing your belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, making your decision to turn your life over to Him in repentance, obey His commandment to be baptized that your sins might be washed away. Give Him the rest of your life to live as a faithful servant. Be one of those servants the Master finds working. You know, people have, over the years, false doctrine being the cause of this, but thought they'd figured out when the end of time was going to come. You know, and in spite of the fact that Jesus says nobody in this world knows it, and so they quit working, they quit serving, they quit studying, they put on their white robes and go up to the highest mountain they can find and look up to heaven as if that's what the Lord wants them to do. What our text says, what Luke teaches us, is the Lord wants us to be found in the midst of actively serving Him. That's what He wants. So if I knew Jesus Christ was going to come back tomorrow, what would I do? The same thing that I hope I would be doing any Monday. Being faithful to Jesus, that's right. Keeping on, keeping on. Doing the will of God. If that doesn't describe you, maybe you need the prayers to help you get your life back on track. We'd be glad to offer them to heaven on your behalf. Would you come as we stand and sing?